All right. Well, hey, good morning. How are we doing? We doing good? I love it. Hey, 2 Samuel 7 is where we're going to be. Going to be on the screen as you're turning there. A few years ago, actually, I was officiating a wedding in Dallas, Texas for some friends of ours. And at the end of the ceremony, I kind of popped out during the reception and a guy came up to me who recognized me as the officiant. And kind of in between his vapes, he said, I just need you to know, like, I'm not into this religion stuff. Now, that's a good intro to a convo. I love it. If you know me, man, this is one of my favorite conversations to get into. Like, I was excited just to talk to him and hear his story. As we began to talk and I began to ask questions, it became clear that he had been a part of religion, that he had dabbled in it. He had gotten burned by it, and he left. And he kind of remarked to me, all religions are basically the same. Now that right there is the biggest obstacle to Christianity in our day and time, that all religions are essentially the same. In other words, no one has a right to have a higher truth claim than you. No one else can say, hey, this truth claim's better, or this is the way. They're basically all the same. It was C.S. Lewis, the one-time atheist who held academic positions at Oxford and Cambridge, probably most famous for his children's stories, probably how you know him, that he stumbled into a room at Oxford where his fellow professors were comparing and contrasting different religions. They had him on a chalkboard and saying the same thing. Basically, they're all the same. Lewis comes in and they say, hey, Lewis, you're a Christian. Like, what makes Christianity so different? And as the story goes, C.S. Lewis looked at the chalkboard and said, that's simple. It's grace. What is unique about Christianity among all other religions? It's grace. What is grace? Grace has a name. Grace is embodied in Jesus Christ. It's seen in Jesus and how he talked and how he walked and his life. Christianity isn't just about what you profess and say, though what you profess is incredibly important, but it's possible to say the right things and to miss the heart of Christianity. Christianity at its essence is not just about what we practice and what we do, though what we practice is important, but you can practice all the right things and you can miss the person and miss the heart that Christianity circles around. See, isn't it true that, like, it's easy to measure our standing with God based on what we've done for God? And so, you know, if I'm in this book well, and I'm praying, and I'm serving, I'm like, hey, God and I, we're doing well, standing great with him, it's a sure foundation. But the minute that I'm not, that I'm stumbling in life, or stumbling through this, or not doing the things I know I should do, all of a sudden, I'm disconnected. I don't think God could love me anymore. He couldn't accept me. See, if we're honest, for many of us, Christianity can simply be just like any other religion, where the measure and the standing of our relationship with God, our security with God, is what we've done for God. But no, Christianity is actually marked so beautiful, not by what you and I merit, not by what you and I have done, but what God gives and what God has done. In other words, Christianity is about grace. Here's our main point this morning from 2 Samuel 7. The foundation of Christianity, hear this, its core, its essence is not about what you and I do for God, but it's about what God has done for us. Now, we're in this series studying the life of David. In the last few weeks, we've seen David was anointed to be king, but he isn't yet king. We've seen David on the run from King Saul, who's trying to kill him. And now our story picks up in 2 Samuel 7. And hear this, at this point in the narrative, both Saul and his son Jonathan have died. David has actually now been anointed king. The Ark of God, this picture of God's presence, has been brought back to Jerusalem. And we're going to pick it up in 7:1. And kind of track with me here in the scripture. We're going to walk through a section here. But here we go. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now hear this, David is at complete rest. Goliath has died. Saul is dead. The Philistines, the great enemies of Israel, they have been pushed back, and David is enjoying rest. Maybe it's that moment for you when you clock out on a Friday, or maybe it's when you finally tied up the last things at work and you're jumping into your vacation, your PTO. If you're a parent, maybe it's when, you put the kids to bed and you got the book out. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's hitting the gym, college students, maybe that midterm, that crazy final, like you finally have turned it in. You're, enjoying those cozy vibes, like whatever it is, like David is at complete rest. But in this moment, David remembers God. And David is living in a mansion and he looks out and says, how can I be living here when my God is in a tent? Look at verse 4. We'll keep going. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, was it a good desire for David to want to do something great for God, to want to build a house for God? Such a good desire. God doesn't rebuke that. He doesn't contrast that. God is eventually going to say this to David. David, I'm just after something better. Like, I'm after something better. Let me tell you what God is essentially saying to David through Nathan. He says, I'm the God. Guys, this is so good. He says, I'm the God who dwells with my people. In other words, when they live in tents, when my people live in tents, I lived in tents. When my people were wandering through the wilderness, there I was walking through the wilderness with them. I was the God who desires to be with my people. I'm still the God who desires to be with my people. And he says, David, that's why I've never been asking for a house. Friends, this is the nature of Christianity, and it's so beautiful. In all other religions, God is far removed. In other religions, you go up the mountain to meet with God. But unique to Christianity is the God who comes to meet with you. God essentially says this to David, I'm not the God who needs a palace, whether a tent or something else. I just desire to be with my people. I don't just desire my people to come once a week to a temple to meet with me. I want to meet with my people constantly. I love being present among my people. And God says, David, I've never asked for a home. And David, before you go building me a house, I want you to understand that what I'm doing for you is far greater than anything that you can do for me. And now look at verse 8, and God's gonna begin to emphasize all the many things that he has done for David. Verse 8, he says this, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went. And David, I'm the one, like it's me. I'm the one that cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I'm the one who will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Okay, do you see what's in all caps in this text? Do you see what has exclamation points all around it and what's bold in this text? It's what God's gonna do for David, not what David can do for God. That's the emphasis. See, David is the recipient of God's blessings, and God alone is the giver. God essentially says to David, this is not about what you are going to give and what you are going to do for me. This is about what I have done for you, what I'm doing for you. I'm the giver, David, and the giver gets the glory. See, God uses this beautiful wordplay. It's so awesome. He says, you desire to build me a house. That's a good desire. Not going to be you, David. But I'm going to build you a house. See, David wanted to build a dwelling place, a domicile, so to say, for God. But God says, nope, I'm going to build a dynasty for you. See, David comes to God and says, God, I want to build your house. And God says, no, I'm going to build the house of David. Now look at verses 12 through 16. We're going to see probably one of the most central promises and prophecies about Jesus in all of the scriptures, but at the same time, it's one of the more least well-known. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you. So someone from your line, your bloodline, from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Do you hear it? David, from your bloodline will come a child who will rule forever. And I would just encourage you, if you circle in your Bibles, circle that word forever. There in verse 13, that word will be used seven times total in this whole text in 2 Samuel 7. We won't go to all of them, but over and over again, forever, forever, forever. Look at verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so this promise, this prophecy simultaneously talks about a son of David, but yet a son of God. It talks about someone who's going to build God's temple, but yet someone whose throne's going to last forever. It seems contradictory, but in biblical, in these promises and prophecies, they were two things going on at the same time. They would have dual meanings, so there would be a near meaning and a far meaning. In other words, there would be an immediate fulfillment of the prophecy, and then there would be an ultimate fulfillment, an ultimate meaning. The immediate meaning is David's son Solomon. See, Solomon was David's son who actually would build the temple one day. David's throne would continue and be established through Solomon, but we know this, Solomon's reign, it would end one day, and he's not the ultimate king spoken of this passage. His life just points to a greater king. This is the ultimate meaning. It's a true king. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus would be born from the line of David, David's son, and in David's very town, Bethlehem. Jesus would establish the real temple, which means he himself would be the person through which we experience God. How awesome is that? He is where we would find everything we're longing for, and that could only be true if he was not just the son of David, but also the son of God. And that temple, Jesus says in the New Testament, will be destroyed. He says, you'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days later, it'll be rebuilt, because in 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead. And after he rose from the dead, by the power of his spirit, he would show to all he's the true king. And talk of grace. Here's what he would do. He would come and give us life in his name for anyone who trusts in him, and then put his very spirit to live within his followers. And now, here's the beautiful part of the story. God's presence isn't in a tent. It's not a temple. God's presence through Jesus' death and resurrection, God's presence is now with his people. Here's how our passage ends after all of that. Our passage just ends with David rejoicing in everything that God has said that he's done, and David resting in all that God has promised he's gonna do. The picture you need to have of David is David jaw dropped and his knees dropped to the floor in this awe-filled, humble gratitude that God, King, you would do this for me and you would promise this for me. He's rejoicing and resting in it all. Look at verse 18, and here's what I'm gonna do. I'm just gonna pick a couple of these verses to show you his response, and you can read the rest later. Verse 18, look at this. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? That's a great prayer of praise to pray when God delivers us and is kind to our family, and we begin to have our eyes open to all he's done for us, not just what we'll do for him. Verse 21, because of your promise and according to your own heart, this is the heart of our God, gracious, compassionate, a giver. You have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Look at verse 22. It's on the screen. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. He goes on in 26, your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. And now, O Lord God, here's how the passage ends in 28 and 29. David's just now resting in all these promises. O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. So get the picture. David's taken in all this from God, and he is jaw-dropped, joy-filled, just praising God for all that God has said that he has done for David. And now he's resting in all that God has promised. David, here is what I'm going to do. So what do we do with all that this morning? What I'd love for us to do is simply what we see David doing, just simply to rejoice in all that he's done and rest in all that he will do. First, rejoice. Let's rejoice in our central point on this text, that Christianity, that relationship with our God is about what God has done for us, not what we will do for God. Remember our text, God said to David, "You aren't going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. David, you wanted to bring me rest? No, I'm going to bring you rest." See, kings in this day went into deals with their so-called gods, and they would build a house for their god, and their god then would try to establish their reign. So do you see it? It's this barter. I build you a house, you establish my reign. The god's like, I'll establish your reign if you build me a house. But friends, the one true God, he's different. He says, I'm the God who flung galaxies into motion. I'm the God who breathed out stars in the universe. I created cedar. I'm the originator of architecture. I'm the God who designed the things that you design with your creative ability. Any light bulb moment you have, I'm the light bulb. I'm the God of heaven and earth. And like Acts 17 says, I love it. He says, I don't live in temples made by human hands. I made everything. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. You see, in other religions, you do something for God, and he then does something back for you. All other religions believe the way to God is you work your way to God, but unique to Christianity, the way to God is God comes to you. God does something for you. See, all other religions believe that blessings come conditionally, but only in Christianity, this is so beautiful, do divine blessings come unconditionally. What joy that'll fill your heart if you see it, if you see it afresh. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British preacher and pastor in the late 20th century. He once said this. He said, if I ask people, are you a Christian? And they say, I don't know, but I'm trying hard to be one. He says, I know they don't really understand Christianity at all. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? I think he means exactly what this text has been trying to say. If you think your way to God is trying hard, is your effort, is what you bring to God, if it's about your merit and your working, then you're missing the point. See, Christianity is all about resting and rejoicing in the finished work of what God has done for you in Christ. In other words, it's about grace. It's about receiving a gift, not earning a gift. It's more about what God has done for you than what you are going to go and accomplish for God. You see, God's promise to David was a one-sided promise. We live in a day of two-sided promises. Our workplaces, our study, our exams, our relationships, they're all two-sided promises. You do this, and then you will get this. You perform this way, then you will get this response. Isn't it true? Never forget my first date with Caitlin. I'm just trying to be like, hopefully if I do this, she'll respond this way. Our world is built on two-sided exchanges. But hear this, God's promise to David is a one-sided promise. In other words, God says, I will keep my promise even when you don't. And this is future where Pastor Will's taking us. David's not going to keep any of his promises. God will keep all of his promises. It's a one-sided promise where God comes to his people and says, my grace is greater than your stumbling and sin. My faithfulness is greater than your unfaithfulness. My strength is greater than your weakness. See, friends, regardless of who we are and what we've gotten into recently in our lives, we can come and find peace and joy in all that our God has done for us. And if we will stop looking to ourselves and look to him and what he's freely given, the gift of grace that he extends as a good giver. I was talking with a friend of mine recently, and I was just talking to him about how, man, just feel like anxiety has got a little bit of a grip on me more than normal. I'm talking about to sing that song. And I mentioned, I was talking to him in the context of this anxiety. I was talking about my dad. My dad passed away a year ago. And when my dad passed away, he passed away on an early morning when I was away from my phone. And then when I got my phone to a multiple text from my sister, rightly saying, call me back. Like, call me back. Like, what are you doing? Call me back. I need to talk to you right now. And I was just telling that friend, like, you know, for whatever reason, over this last year, when my sister, she'll do this every once in a while to me. She's awesome. But she'll say, like, hey, call me back. I need you to call me right now. And when she does that, I'll kind of, like, fling into, like, worst case scenario. Like, uh-oh, something happened to mom. Something, what's going on? And something in me, like, starts to do that. Or sometimes when I see, like, police lights behind me, I'm like, uh-oh, like, it's me, you know? Like, some of you are judging me. It's you too. Come on. But, you know, if I'm honest, sometimes when someone sends me a text and says we need to talk, my immediate thought is, uh-oh, what do we need to talk about? What did I do? And, you know, I guess what I'm trying to say is maybe one of the hardest things is I'm just not as far along in the Christian life as I wish I was. I'm still stumbling. I'm still, God's so kind to press on me and say, Jonathan, yep, you might be have followed me for a couple of decades, but I'm still pressing on you to understand the basics and to rejoice in them and rest in them in such a way that they'll change you. See, the storyline of the Bible continues to remind us of who he is and what he's done. Because the scriptures tell us that something supernatural happens when we focus on Jesus and his finished work. But when we focus on ourselves and how we can do better, it won't alleviate stress and fears. And we know this, right? Can I tell you why, though? It just compounds stress and fears because we were made to find rescue outside of ourselves. See, the narratives of our day are your problems are all outside of you. Your solution is inside of you. So do it, you know? But the scripture's true storyline is, no, your problem is actually inside of you. Rescue comes from outside of you. God's solution, if we receive God's solution by grace, what Jesus has done and who he is, we'll be changed. I think for some of us, my burden is I've just been praying for some of you. I think some of us, including myself, we can get so stuck in our Christian life because we're spending so much time navel-gazing on what we have done or what we haven't done instead of looking to him. And God's just beckoning us and inviting this morning to recover the sight of all he's done, his grace. It'll change you if you see it. Not just a glimpse, if you gaze on it, it'll change you. Do you know why some of us are so burned out? I was randomly listening to this podcast and they happened to like make a mention of burnout on it. And they were saying burnout comes when you posture your identity as more of a giver than a recipient. See, we our core identity is recipients of God's grace. This is our primary posture, identity, and rejoicing. Our focus, when our focus becomes more on the house we're building for God and the things that we're doing for him instead of what he has done for us, we become dry. We were meant to be receivers, to posture ourselves around grace, and that's where the beauty of things like his word come in and singing with God's people and sharing our lives with God's people. That's when we become recipients of grace, where then we can overflow grace to step into the spaces that he's called us to. I think even so many times in our Christian circles, we can spend a lot of time talking about good things, maybe times, many things, what we will do for God. But what about, in light of this text, just wondering, what if we got together? Part of our time was just this awe-filled, jaw-dropped wondering and rejoicing in all he's done for us. Like, when was the last time we just stood awestruck thanking God for the fact that sinners and the Savior have communion at all, just gazing at who he is and what he's done? And the text is saying when you rejoice in that, like, it'll change you. Last point, not just rejoice in what he's done. Last point, just rest. Rest in what David did. Rest that God has promised to build his forever kingdom through Jesus. See, again, other religions say God will keep his promise of blessing if you keep your promise of works. For Israel, they were waiting for a Messiah, a true coming king to bring peace and forgiveness. For us, we are now eagerly awaiting Jesus to bring his forever kingdom. See, the ultimate promise predicted was one who would come who would be a son of David, but also a son of God. This king must be human, yet also divine. His throne would endure forever. So this ultimate king must somehow be a king who can defeat and reign over death. And through his throne would be a throne of grace, extending grace to whoever would come, signaling all that God's accomplishing for his people. Now, this text of 2 Samuel is so important because we could nerd out and go to like 30 different texts that it's connected to, but I just want to go to one, Romans 1, and show it to you. How this text is connected all over the place. Romans 1, it should be on the screen. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, so 2 Samuel 7, concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh, line of David, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace. See, this king will overcome death and destroy the power of sin, Satan, death, and hell, and make a way for us to have a home and true rest for all of our enemies forever and forever and forever and ever and ever. See, leaders come and leaders go. Earthly kingdoms will come and earthly kingdoms will go, but there is a king and there is a kingdom that'll last forever. There is one king who's accomplishing the work and will accomplish the work, and we can rest in that. And that's so helpful. Man, God's doing amazing things at our church. How amazing is when we get to rest in the fact that he's the one doing them. God, you know, might be calling you to unique things in your family and your season of life as a college student. Maybe he's put great dreams in your life to go to the nations, the way you're gonna share the gospel with those around you. How amazing it is when you operate in that from a place of rest, that he's the one that's promised to do the very things that he's calling you into. When you live in light of that, it just changes the whole storyline. I love how we sang earlier, like, I'm fighting a battle. I'm not singing it, by the way. I'm not Pastor Will. It would be tone deaf. It would be awful. But I'm fighting a battle. You've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. We sang, I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I'm fighting a battle I've already won. I know how the story ends. This is how it ends. We're going to be with you again. We will be with you again. When you know the ending of the story, it changes the way you walk into the present time with peace and joy and rest. Our daughter, she loves stories and books. Maybe a parent fail, but we gave her one that was pretty scary like 6 months ago, you know, and she finished it with us a little bit, and then she was reading it again, so double parent fail, I guess. And she came out of her room, and she was like, I'm not worried anymore. Like, I know what happens. And it was just this beautiful picture of what we all know to be true. Like, she knew the ending. She's like, I'm just reading with a lot of joy and peace this time, a lot of rest. I don't know if you've ever been there before. Like, I have this tendency to watch a series where I'm getting really caught up, and I'm like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'm all anxious, and then all of a sudden, it occurs on me, because I'm slow at times. There's a season 7. He's going to be okay. You know, like season 7 comes after this. When we know the end of the story, it changes how we operate in the present. So my question for you, are you fighting for a victory or from a victory? When it comes to your walk with Christ, when it comes to your family, when it comes to things God's called you to do, are you trying to fight to ensure a victory, or are you resting from a victory that God has almost already promised? Are you fighting for a kingdom or from the promise, a sure promise of a forever kingdom? That'll change everything. I'm so thankful for our pastor, Will. And just a quick shout out to him. If there's been things that have been helpful in this, a lot of this was influenced by him. If it hasn't been helpful, blame me for mistranslation. But I want to read a quote from him that he sent me along from this passage. He says this, because if we're never sure that we'll measure up, or if we're going to win, all of our work and service for God is poisoned by the need to impress him. In other words, to make him happy. Our work, our gifts, our service, it won't be worship anymore. It'll just be trying to appease and merit and impress. And friends, that's enslaving. That there's no freedom in that at all. But when we're confident, as Pastor Will, when we are confident that we are accepted and loved, that is when we can really do great things for God. That is when our gifts come from a place of joy and gratitude. We know that we're accepted and we're just joining in what he is already accomplishing, because he's done it and he's promised it. Did you know that every time in this day and time where a king would win a battle, that king would then build a temple in victory? The king would say, look what I've done. Look at the temple. That's the temple that represents my victory. Do you know that our king, our God, when Jesus rose from the grave in victory, he established the temple too? It's the church. It's you and me. This is why the church is called living stones in a true temple in the New Testament. Just like the temple was this place where people could come and find healing from wounds and mercy and unconditional love and welcome when they didn't feel welcomed and could be put together where they had been broken, just like the temple was that, now God's people in midst of his presence become the place where people come find the healing and hope and goodness that they're longing for. Because as those who've received great grace, we extend great grace. We know the end of the story. We know what he's done and what he'll do. So in light of that, we move into the world with the healing power of our great King. Our King who experienced unrest in a way we'll never have to, so that we can have rest. Our King who experienced what it was like to have no home or place to rest his head, so that we could have a home and be a home. Our King who really did experience the onslaught of the worst possible enemies, of excruciating pain and suffering, an onslaught from Satan himself and death and hell, and he experienced that in such a way so we would have to experience none of that forever. What a King of grace that we have in Jesus. Let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word under your people really is enough for your people. And I just pray, would you help us see, even from a passage maybe we're not as familiar with, 2 Samuel 7, would you help us see how beautiful you are? I just pray that's what we leave talking about this place, how great you are, how kind you are, that you would do these things, that you have promised these things. Would you make us a people that rejoice and rest in all that you have done and all that you will do? We live in days that feel shaky at times. Our circumstances feel shaky. But what a sure foundation you are and what you've done and your promises are. And so would you be that for your people today as we just practice this text and get to stand and rest and rejoice as we rehearse your character and your promises, God. We love you and we just pray these things for your name. Amen.